Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 24. We're going to begin looking at how Paul responds to what we were looking at last week. So this is, in many ways, a continuation from where we were last week. But last week, if you remember, the Jewish contingent came down down from Jerusalem. Everything is down from Jerusalem. But they came into Caesarea, and they presented slanderous accusations about Paul, just absurd, ridiculous charges against Paul. And, you know, that's where we started this morning. Imagine, if you will, that someone has made up accusations about you. And not just the accusations, but they were connecting all the dots to the motivations for why you were doing what you were doing and why you did this and how you did this and how just all kinds of slanderous things that made you look bad before everyone around you. How would you react? What would your reaction be? Anger, perhaps? Maybe the bear claws would come out? It might depend on how you respond in either fight or flight. Maybe you would just kind of run and shut down, or maybe you would step in and just let them have it. Maybe you'd be like Arnold, who said this morning to us, he would tell these people to go jump in a lake. That is the lake of fire, and maybe that's how you would do it. You know, the truth is that anytime you get people into a mix and there are these kind of things going on, the truth is, we bring so often so much of our sinfulness into it, even when we're right, even when we have the right answers, even when we have the right cause, we bring ourself in, and often we want to promote self, we want to protect our position and gain power in the midst of difficulty. And so we'll do anything to promote ourselves, to protect our position, or gain the power that we think is ours or that we're deserving of. For example, in the year 836, as rampant and aberrant thoughts about Jesus were being put forward, things like, well, he's not really God. He was a man, and he did some good stuff, and he taught some good stuff, but he's not really God. There was a theological movement that wanted to change the beliefs and the creeds of that day to amplify his divinity. And so when they got to the place about talking about the Holy Spirit, rather than saying that he just proceeds from the Father, they wanted to protect the divinity of Christ and say, well, he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Seems reasonable enough. Except that started a huge, not just debate, but war in the church, in the West versus the East. So much so that there was a guy named Nicholas, who was the Pope, and there was a guy named Photius, who was the leader of the East, and they just clashed over this. And at one point, Nicholas deposed Photius, removed him from his headship over the Eastern Church, and cut him out. All over this sonship clause, trying to protect a good thing, you would think, the divinity of Jesus. Well, as it would have it, 4 years later, guess what happened? Everything shifted, the tides turned, and Nicholas no longer was seemed and deemed to be the right position, but Photius made his way back into power, position, and the lifting up of self. And guess what his very first act was as supreme commander, leader of all things God? 4 years later, in that spot, he didn't just depose Nicholas. He deposed Nicholas, he excommunicated Nicholas, and he said the name Nicholas is anathema in the church. He anathematized him. That's good stuff right there, right? Except that's the worst kind of display of self, position, and power. When you're accused and even when you think you're right, How you respond is important. Here's Paul's response to slanderous accusations. When the governor nods and gives him permission to speak, Felix, who is the powerful leader of all things Judea, Jerusalem, and this area of the world, when he's given permission by Felix, Paul replies, "No buttery flattery, but merely this. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, probably 6 to 7 years up to this point, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the unjust and the just." I flipped it around. It's the just and the unjust. "So I will always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without a crowd or a tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here really before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me or counsel other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Prosius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of God. Now, my question today for us to kind of examine and probe is, how and why does Paul respond like this? And I think the best answer to this is, the immediate first best answer is this, and it's the thing that we've been looking at as we've been looking at this last section, Paul's detainment and his arrest and his movement to Rome. We've been looking at the fact that this is Paul's life, but it's really God's story. And as we've been looking at this, what I've been saying to you over and over and over is this, is that to be Christian and to live as Christians means to see the reality that God is the main actor of history. And I don't want you to walk away thinking that we just sit in rooms or we sit like this and we do nothing and we just wait and we're silent and we're still and there's inactivity. Far from it. Far from it. There is definitely not silence in Paul. There's not inactivity in Paul. And there's not, well, he is waiting because he's in chains. So in that sense, he's kind of limited. But the thing is this, is to live as Christian. What I mean by this is that we believe that though we are living out our lives, we are a smaller piece of a much bigger grander thing that is happening in the world, and it's the ongoing unveiling and display of the glory of Jesus Christ and God in this world as we proclaim Him, as we live faithful lives to Him, and as we share this message of hope with everyone that we meet. And so, what Paul realizes that his life is a bit piece of a much bigger story. Think, if you will, not like the key player in a movie. I don't know what your favorite movie is. Take Gladiator, for example. It's a movie that my wife and kids say, "Not again." And wherever it is, if I find it in the listing, I click on it and I can pick it up at any moment and it's good. I mean, it's just a great story. You're with me. I like it. And his wife says, "Not again." Now imagine if I were an extra and I had been hired to be in that movie, and when it first came out, I had said to you, "Hey, you want to come see the movie that I was in?" And you're like, "You were in a movie?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I was in this great movie. It's going to be a blockbuster, Gladiator." And you're like, "All right." And I even give you a ticket and I invite you to come with me. And you go through the whole movie and you're like, "Wait a second. I never even saw you in the movie. Oh no, it was all about me. What are you talking about? No, it was Russell Crowe. He's this gladiator. He's this guy. He was a commander and this general. And then he gets enslaved. And then he, where were you?" Well, you remember that scene when they panned through the crowd in the Colosseum, and way up in the top, there was that guy shaking his hand like this with all the rest of the crowd? "No, I really didn't see you." And then I rewind and I see, and you just get a little blurry glimpse of not even my face that you can recognize, and there I am, and you're like, "That was your part?" "Yeah. That movie was about you?" "Yeah, I was in the movie." "What would you think about me?" You've lost it. You're a little crazy. You're like, "Okay, now I get it why you want to watch it, because you're always watching to see if you can pick yourself out." But clearly you'd say you're crazy. Well, in the same way, guess what? The star of history is not you or me. It's Jesus. And we are here as extras to put all of the spotlight back on Him with our lives and with our actions and with our words. And so at the end of the day, if we make our way through the promises of the gospel and we stand before God and we say, "God, thank you for saving me, the greatest gift of life to you, because I was the star of the show," I will have missed the whole point of life. And by the way, in that moment, I can be sure that I've missed the gospel too. And so to live as Christians means that we know this reality that God is the main star. He's the main actor in history. And so then it's very clear that, like Paul does here, what we're going to do is we're going to see in this passage how Paul connects the dots between his actions and his belief. That's what he wants to do as a bit player in the story of history. And we need to look for doors of opportunity to connect the dots to who Christ is and how it is that we can be right with Him. And we need to wait on God. So let's take them in that order. We're going to look at connecting our actions to our belief. We're going to look at looking for doors of opportunity to share the message of hope that we possess and we hold on to. And then waiting on God. And how we're going to see this is we're going to see Paul respond, Paul witness, and Paul wait. Paul respond, Paul witness, and Paul wait. First, notice that Paul faithfully responds to his accusers who want him dead. His response is not a counterattack. He's not throwing back barb for barb, insult for insult, slander for slander. Here we see Paul gets the opportunity to share, and what he does is he uses this moment in faithfulness to God to step up, to stand up, and to connect his actions to his beliefs, and to say, "Here's why I'm doing what I'm doing, because this is what I believe." Notice how he does it. Verse 10, The governor nods. He gives him permission to speak. This is the guy that controls Paul's life, quote, controls Paul's life. And so Paul replies. He doesn't lay it on thick. He just says, Felix, I'm glad that you're the one listening. You've been here for 6 to 7 years. You know a little bit about Israel and Judaism, perhaps because we find out later he's married to a Jewish lady. But basically what Paul says next in verse 11 through 13 is, I'm innocent of their charges and they know it. Notice what he says. You can verify, Felix. It's not been more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they didn't find me doing anything like this. I wasn't disputing. I wasn't stirring up a crowd. I was in the temple. I was in the synagogue, but I was not doing anything to turn things upside down. And the truth is, notice verse 13, they can't prove a single thing that they have said to you about me in this way, in a riotous manner. So his first thing is, I'm innocent. But notice what he does next. He says, I am, however, guilty of a few things. Here's what I'm guilty of. Notice verse 14. But this I will confess to you. According to the way, that's, you know, the way that those who followed after Jesus were called a sect of the way. Notice they were called a sect. A sect, by the way, is a school or a group of people who profess a particular set of principles or opinions, specifically about this guy Jesus, the Nazarene, which is why they were called Christians, which was not a term of endearment. It's little Christ, look at them. They think they're little Christs, and it was very derogatory. But he says, you know what? According to the way, this thing that they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. And I want to pause here for a second, because when he says, I worship the God of our fathers, he uses a very specific word. And it's not like this. You know, a lot of people think worship is we come together, we get the preliminaries over with, we do the worship, the singing, and then we get on with the preaching. And then after that, I go on to my life and I live my life Monday through Saturday. And then if nothing else better is going on and there's not something bad, or I show up and I worship God again through some preliminaries like songs and then get ready to hear the. Or every now and then, I might turn on some, quote, worship music in my car and sing as I'm going down the road. And then when I stop at the stoplight and I'm rocking out, people look over and think I'm crazy. And I say, there you go. I'm, you know, loco for Jesus. And that's my testimony as I'm singing my, quote, worship songs. Well, that's not the word here. In fact, that's not really the biblical view of worship, the things that we sing. Things that we sing certainly is a piece of it. But it is so much more. In fact, the word that's used here actually means this: somebody who's hired to do a specific work. In other words, I was about the work that God called me to do, and I was faithful in doing it. I didn't just sit in a room and hum and chant and sing kumbaya. I didn't just gather together and sit in rows and listen and just soak in things like a sponge. I was squeezed out by God in all kinds of situations, and I was at the work that God called me to do. And that's what I was about. I was daily in service to this king. I was ministering, working, was his worship for God continually. I worship, not just sitting, but I worship by living my life faithfully in obedience to this God of our fathers. And notice what he says next, the basis for his worship. The reason I was working at it is because I believed everything that was laid down by the law and written in the prophets. You go back to the Old Testament, and Paul says, I believed it from beginning to end. If it was there in the law, like Michael was sharing earlier in Leviticus, I believed it. If the prophets spoke about it, I believed it. And you know why? Because in John 5:39, Paul, I think, is clinging to the same lens that Jesus gives us to view all of the Old Testament. You search and pore over the Scriptures, thinking that in them you'll find eternal life. But the truth is, these very Scriptures are written and they testify about me. Paul believed the law. Paul believed the prophets. He believed all of the writings of the Old Testament because all of them were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. I believed it, he said. And I didn't just believe it. I had this hope because there was this hope in God which these men also accept. And what was the hope? Notice he connects it for us in verse 15. The hope was this: there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. We see this in the book of Job. Job asks a very probing question. If a man dies, will he live again? To which he answers a few chapters later, right? I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see him. I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit. But after my flesh has thus been destroyed, then I will see him on the earth face to face. And he says, I am just utterly, my soul faints at the thought of seeing Jesus, my Redeemer. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection of the body. In fact, Paul puts it, but the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed once for man to die, and then, what? You know the verse? Judgment. And Paul is worshiping or living out his life in faithful obedience to God because he believes Jesus is the center point of all of the Scripture, and he's got this hope that says there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And notice the life that it propels Paul toward. Notice verse 16. So, in this, I always, this is very emphatic in the Greek, I always take pains. This word, take pains, really means practice or endeavor. I'm always looking for the moment where I can practice or endeavor to have a clear conscience. That word, clear conscience, means I'm not leading other people into sin, and I want to be blameless and without offense about myself. And Paul knows this. It's not what he does that makes us blameless and gives us a clear conscience. It's what Christ has done for us on the cross and then shown in the resurrection that his sacrifice was accepted and his blood is powerful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he wants to live this way toward both God and man. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul puts it this way. In that great section about husbands and wives, Paul says that we're, as the bride, we're cleansed and made spotless through the Word, right? And so Paul would say, I'm pouring in the Word to see what Christ has done for me, to see how I'm to live my life as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which all of us are, by the way. And that is his worship, his life. That's why he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that our lives are living sacrifices. And this is our reasonable act of worship, that we're living as an ongoing display of the life that God has poured into us through Jesus Christ. Now, next, notice if that's his belief, and we see it's such full of active and action-orientedness, notice the actions that are driven and moved by his belief. Notice verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This was an act of worship. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or any tumult. That I hadn't gathered a bunch of people around me. That's not my purpose. I simply want to, because of my belief and my hope in Christ and what's written in the Old Testament, I want to worship God. And part of that is I brought this gift to saints and my brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were under incredible difficulty. And I brought this offering from places far away like Macedonia and Philippi and Corinth. But there were some Jews who came down from Asia. And he says, kind of an aside, they really ought to be the ones who are here making the accusation, should they have anything against me, which they wouldn't, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, I am guilty of this, Paul says. I did cry out while standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. In other words, Paul is saying this, I'm on trial really for no other reason than this. Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, Paul would say, there's this sufficiency that his death accomplished for us. That's what they're at odds with because they want to link on and hold on to the law. You see, earlier, Paul, that we read earlier in Acts 13, gave that sermon. He said, let it be known this day, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In other words, what that means is that your past, present, and future can be wiped away. Through the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did by taking our wrath, like we were singing about, on the cross, his blood can be applied to us and we can be wiped away of all sin and all guilt. What that means is that one day we will stand before God and there will be no remorse, there will be no guilt, there will be no dread, no fear of standing before a holy God. What that means, imagine this for a second, that when you close your eyes to this world and open them to the glorious display of a living Savior, you will never again have to think about driving down the road, looking in your rearview mirror, and seeing those blue and red lights behind you and thinking what? Oh no, what have I done? Even though you're like, wait a second, I'm under the speed limit, it can't be me. There will never again be a dread or a fear of having done wrong. Forgiven. But let it also be known to you that through this man, not only are our sins proclaimed to be available now, but we are free from what the law could not free us from. The curse of death that the law demanded for our sin. And what this means is that Paul is saying, because Jesus died and he rose again, I don't have to barter with God any longer. I don't have to live this, okay, God, if I do this, then you do that. And if I think this, then you do that. And if I don't do this, then you're going to keep on doing this for me. I don't have to barter with God any longer, because think about it. What good does it do to barter with a God who owns everything? What could we give him that he doesn't already have? What could we say to him that he doesn't already know? And we're free from what the law couldn't free us from because his death was sufficient for us. But not only was his death sufficient, but it also means that he is the one who secured for us a real salvation. And because of that, there's this supremacy of his lordship. He conquered death and the grave. And the Bible says he holds the keys to death and the abyss. And if you want to be free from guilt and sin, you're going to have to get to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what he says, isn't it? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you're going to know hope, then you have to see him as the resurrection and the life. Which is why Paul, making it very clear, I'm on trial because I proclaim Jesus is alive. So he's supreme in his lordship. But listen, Because he rose from the dead, it means there's this inevitable moment of history that every one of us needs to have our eye to. He's going to return as judge. His death was sufficient. He has all authority, and he will return in judgment. And so Paul's worship is belief in action. He's not just singing and praising, but he's living this life with intentional action, driven by this hope that one day Christ will return and he will see his Redeemer on the earth, and his heart faints within him just like Job. And so all of our hope and all of our future rests in what Jesus did for us. He's the resurrection and he's the life. This is Paul's response. But notice secondly this morning, if you would, Paul's witness. After this, Felix kind of doesn't know what to do. And so rather than come up with a decision, he puts it off and he says, verse 22, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. And then he gives orders for the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but should be given some liberty, and none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. But notice and watch, Paul faithfully witnesses before this high priest, looking for the open doors that are given to him to worship God with his witness. Notice what it says, verse 24. After some days, Felix came and brought his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul, and Felix heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, notice this was an invitation. How do you know when you're given an invitation? Your eyes have to be open, but you just got to look. You got to watch. I mean, it might be as simple as that moment where I was doing this job, and the lady who was the boss of the center that I was working in, she came up and she said, Mike, how is it? You're always smiling. You're always happy. What is that? Could you get to the gospel from there? I hope so, because I'll bet you're given those kind of opportunities all the time. Look for the invitations and the opportunities of open doors for you to faithfully witness, just like Paul does too. And you say, well, I would, but I'm not really sure what to say. Well, look at what Paul does. I'll bet you could do all three of these things. And in this moment, notice what Paul talks about, verse 25. As Paul reasoned with Felix, in other words, he engaged him on a very logical level, on a level that matched where Felix was, that looked at Felix's life and said, all right, here's where the gospel needs to land in your life. He reasoned with him, and here's what he said. He dialogued, in other words, is the word literally. Three things. I'll bet you could do this, I promise you. Righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. You could speak about those, couldn't you? Maybe if I reshaped them like this, what if righteousness was this question? How could sinners ever be made right to a holy God? Through the cross. You could do that. You see, Jesus died in my place and he rose again, and he made it possible by shedding his blood and taking all of the wrath of God for me, that I could be made at peace with God and declared right, justified before God, like I had never offended God before. In other words, how do we get right with the Holy God? Through Jesus. We're justified by faith alone, through grace alone. For by grace you're saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast about it. And see, what he's telling him here probably is, look, Felix, I'm glad you married a Jewish gal, but that's not going to get you in with the God of the law and the scriptures. And you being a high priest and doing some good stuff and having a place of position and authority like you do in the Roman world, guess what? That's not going to get you in good. Just because you have good things happening in your life doesn't mean that God doesn't see and know what your heart is really like. You see, the Roman gods were very capricious. They looked and, well, how can I make your life miserable? And if everything was going good, it must mean that you're flying under the radar and all's good between you and the gods until they take notice of you. Then watch out. In other words, he's saying righteousness doesn't come by genetics or ancestry, nor by doing good. It's through the cross of Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone. You could talk about that. Notice next, he talks to him about self-control. What's that? Well, temperance. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul puts it this way: don't you know that all of the ones who are in the game or are running in the race, they exercise self-control in the game? In other words, they hold themselves in check. Galatians 5:23, same word used there, that's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And it's a discipline whereby the Holy Spirit, earlier in Galatians 5:17, empowers us to live lives restrained and resisting the power of the flesh. In fact, by the way, you want a really basic description of the Christian life? Righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. We're made right with God. How does God relate to sinners? How could sinners ever walk rightly with God now? Self-control through the power of the Holy Spirit. Other believers surrounding us, the Word. I mean, this is sanctification, if you will. In fact, you go over to 2 Peter 1:6, and you find out that self-control is something that we're supposed to be adding incrementally more and more to our life. It's this idea that we've got this devotion to God, and it impacts every area of our life. Because not only are we supposed to add self-control, but also godliness. So it's not the same thing. Being self-controlled and living out morally right lives is not completely synonymous to godliness. Godliness is being devoted to God in all areas of life. But I bet you could talk about these things. And then notice finally, he reasons with him about coming judgment. Now, I doubt that what they talked about were all of the different millennial views. I doubt that's what was going on here. More than likely, it was something like this. What's coming next? Why do we need to be justified, and why do we live lives of self-control? Because we don't believe that we're just doing good so that we look good to other people now. We have a faith that asks much of us because of what's coming in the future. And so for the believer, there's always this future looking. In fact, more than likely it was something like this. Take heed, Felix. Because even human judges who control the lives of people will stand before the ultimate judge, one day, who knows our actions and our heart. And yet, who loves us and offers to us now forgiveness, salvation, and life. In other words, Felix, repent. Acts 17:31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he calls everyone, everywhere to repent, and he has set a sign for this repentance, an empty tomb. This man Jesus is coming again. Now, don't be surprised as you witness that everybody just doesn't say, okay, sign me up. In fact, notice Felix's response. This guy who controls, quote, controls Paul's life in this moment. Felix was alarmed. In other words, he was terrified at this message. And he said, go away. When I get an opportunity, I'll call you back, but just go away, Paul. In other words, what Paul said didn't really endear the guy who has control over his life. But Paul is not about appeasing people. Paul is about worshiping God or living faithfully before God in obedience, just like we ought to be. So if that's his response and his witness, notice finally his waiting. Paul faithfully relies on God's plan for his life. Notice verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. In other words, Felix really wasn't interested in responding to the gospel. He was trying to get his palms greased. Paul, for the right price, you'll be released. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. I wonder if he was dropping hints. You know, Paul, you don't have to spend another night. If just something magically appears on my desk here, or, you know. I wonder how he dropped these hints. But yet it happened, notice verse 27, for no insignificant period of time. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. See, Felix's heart was not toward Paul and soft toward the gospel. He was indifferent. He was callous. He was hard-hearted. But I love what Paul is doing here. He's faithfully waiting, not taking shortcuts, because his hope is not to be released from a Caesarea in prison. That's not what he's waiting for. He's waiting for God's plan for his life to come about, that is, for him to get to Rome. That's what he's waiting on. And the truth is, that's the Christian life, isn't it? We're waiting for God. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait for the Lord renew their strength, mount up on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and don't faint. What happens in Acts 1? Jesus leaves, the angel comes as they're all gawking, and basically they're told what? Go into Jerusalem and wait. Well, how long? As long as it takes. In that case, it was about a week. Here, Paul's told, you're going to go to Rome. When? Wait. And in this case, it's going to take at least 2 years. You'd be willing to endure 2 years of pain, suffering, or difficulty, wouldn't you? And not be tempted to give up, throw in the towel, take a shortcut, find a way to end it. And where in the world would we get an example of this kind of intestinal fortitude? Because the truth is this, Satan is going to barrage and attack you to get you to give up in the midst of whatever it is that you're struggling through. And the reason I know that is because that's exactly what he did to our Savior. Jesus, you're the Son of God, right? If you are, come on, you're hungry. Why wait any longer? Turn these stones into bread. Satan, I tell you, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word of the Father. Jesus, come on. You're king. Put on a display. You'll be worshipped. Jump off the pinnacle. Float down. The angels will just grab you and bring you down. Jesus, you're the Son of God, right? You don't need the cross to bring salvation. That's the essence of his temptation. Why wait? Just snap your finger. Make it happen. And what does Jesus do? Like we've said continually, he entrusts himself to the Father. And he says, Father, it's not my will, but your will that needs to be done. And at the end of his life, it said he completed all of the work that his father gave him to do. Worship. And he hung on the cross all the while, even to the point of death. And he erupted out of the tomb because he's alive. And so Paul waited for 2 years. He would have gone 3, 4, 6. Because he was convinced of that fact. Jesus is alive. Indeed. So what are we to do? Let me share with you 3 things. Number one, let me encourage you, point people to the hope of the resurrection. I've shared it already, but you know, the resurrection means that we can be alive right now in Christ, according to Ephesians. He made us alive together with Christ Jesus and seated us in the heavenlies. I don't even think we realize completely the position that we've been given in Christ, alive. But not only that, the resurrection means that we possess a real salvation now, but one day we'll see fully in glory. You go read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, and you'll see that the hope that we have and the salvation that we have is through the raising of Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection. But it also means that we're going to see God. John 14 says this, because I live, you also will live. And I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come and I'm going to take you to where I am, because where I am, there you will be also. And so we will see the Father and Jesus face to face. And it says in Ephesians 2 that one day he's going to show us the glorious riches of the kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. We're going to see fully. Your mom is seeing it right now. My cousin is seeing it right now. We close our eyes to this world and we open them to the glorious display of the riches and the treasure of unfathomable greatness that you could scarcely even consider. And the best that we think of it now, our jaws will drop and we're going to say, hallelujah. It's amazingly better than we could ever dream or imagine. And one day we'll see it because Jesus is alive. But because Jesus is alive, it means we need to call everyone now today to repentance. Repent, believe, receive this gift. Find your hope in Jesus Christ. Warn people of the urgency of response. God's holiness demands repentance now because we're sinners. Our sinfulness requires repentance now. And the coming judgment means it must be done today. Today is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed the rest of this day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. May we be seen as worshipers of God because we're at the work that God has called us to be at. And you know what that is? To believe that he sent his Son. And to trust that his Son accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And believe that he is the one true God. Warn people of the urgency of response. And then rest confidently in God's gospel promises. That he has secured for us salvation. That he will return again. That he is right now building his church. And he's called us to faithfully live our lives out loud, which is our act of worship. Let's worship him with the rest of the day that he gives to us, with the rest of the week that he gives to us. Let's look for those opportunities to declare and witness and respond to this King, to put away all sinfulness, and to delight in the treasure that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. Father, we thank you for what we are freed from in Christ and what we are given. Father, we thank you what we have been saved from, the wrath of God, and what we're saved to, a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that even now we would see in Paul's life a mirror of what we see in a greater, more ultimate way in Christ. And Father, we praise you for the hope that we have because Jesus is alive. And because that changes everything. It means his sacrifice was accepted for us. It means that we can have real hope today. And it means that we need to be warning everyone, everywhere, to repent and to find life and forgiveness through Christ alone. And so, Father, work in our hearts, confirm in our minds what your word declares, and Father, propel us to a life of worship this week in faithful obedience to you because of these things that we believe. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.